We're so glad to have everyone with us this morning, as David mentioned, all of our members as well as our visitors. We're glad that you're able to make it out and be with us this morning. Hope that your time with us will be beneficial to you, and obviously that for which God can be thankful. Imagine yourself as a religious blank slate. I know it's hard to do because most of us grew up, if not all of us, grew up around religion. Many of us growing up in the church, and if not, still, you grew up involved or around some sort of religious thinking. And yet, if you can, to the best of your ability, just imagine to yourself that all religious knowledge was wiped completely from your mind. Now, sin is obvious. There is natural evidence for sin in the world, and we all know that. And yet, you look at sin and recognize it for the evil that it is and the destruction that it can cause, and you think to yourself, what can be done with sin? Now, keep in mind, you have no religious knowledge at all. You just recognize that there is sin, and that sin is a problem that must be alleviated. But you question in your mind, what can be done with sin? Maybe you go to the Yellow Pages, as we often do when we're looking to solve some sort of problem. And we begin looking through the Yellow Pages, and we see all of these listings for churches, but there are so very many of them in there. And they all claim to be able to help in alleviating the problem of sin. What in the world is one to do? Well, in Ephesians 1, 18 through 23... Paul writes about this great problem of sin and how that there is a church that God instituted and established for the purpose of alleviating that great problem. He said, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Sin is a recognized problem. God is the recognized source. But what is it that allows us to join ourselves or reconcile ourselves unto the God who can alleviate and redeem that sin? Paul says there's a gap. And he says it is the church that Christ established and died for that fully fills that gap. And yet we still have in our minds the question, which one? Friends, the Bible answers that question. Because the Bible, beginning in Genesis and going through Revelation, gives us the information that is needed to identify the church of the New Testament. And that is exactly what we want to spend our time doing this morning. Just simply turning to the Scriptures and allowing the inspired writers to open to our eyes the identity of this great church that Paul says fills that gap fully, all in all. In what ways, though, does the Bible allow us to identify this church? How does it let us know which one is the one? After all, Paul said in Ephesians 4:4 regarding this church, which is the body, that there is but one body. And if there is but one, to which should we turn? Let's see what God has to say on the matter. And let that question be answered by inspired writings. First of all, we find in the Bible the fact that we can identify the church by prophecy. And a number of times, I believe, in our Sunday morning or Wednesday evening Bible classes here in the auditorium, we have made reference to the great two chapters of the Bible. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. And those two chapters allow us to, at least in a very general glimpse, get an idea of the great prophecies and fulfillment regarding this church that God had purposed and was going to see come to fruition. First of all, in Acts 2, we find being prophesied the place of fulfillment. Isaiah said that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come, go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, we shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah, by prophecy, specifies the location from which this great spiritual awakening, this great church would be established, and the gospel then would be spread forth through all the world, Colossians 1:23. And he says that location is the church, or the location would be Jerusalem, out of Mount Zion, the mount just outside of Jerusalem. And so the Old Testament prophesies of the location, the place in which it would be fulfilled. Secondly, we turn to the next great two chapter of the Bible, Daniel 2. And Daniel, just as Isaiah prophesied the place of fulfillment, refers to the time period of fulfillment. You remember that in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had seen this great image in a dream. It was a head of gold, and the rest of the body was of silver and brass and iron, and then the feet were part of iron and part of clay. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have an idea what in the world this dream refers to. He wants to know what it means. And so he calls for Daniel. Daniel comes to describe and interpret this dream for him. And he begins by saying, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. And then he goes on to say that there would follow him another kingdom. And then another kingdom. And then there would be a fourth kingdom, to which the feet refer, that would be divided. And he says, in the days of these kings, verse 44, would the God of heaven set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and the kingdom would not be left to other people, but it would break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. What time period are we talking about? Well, if Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon were the head of gold, the feet of part iron and part clay were the divided Roman Empire. And that gives us further insight into what church it is the Bible identifies. Then we turn to the third great two chapter of the Bible, Joel 2. And Joel, just as Isaiah prophesied of the place of fulfillment, and Daniel referred to the time period of fulfillment, Joel gives us the circumstances of the fulfillment of this great prophecy. He says, beginning in verse 28, that it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And then from there he talks about how the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh would result in miraculous works and deeds being done. And then he says that it would come to pass that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be delivered. And thus the fulfillment of this prophecy, the induction of salvation, would be accompanied by the outpouring of the Spirit, miraculous events, and ultimately the redemptive plan. Well, what does all this turn to? They're pointers, if you will. What do they point to, or to when do they point? Acts 2. Because we see everything coming to place, just as the inspired prophets had said. Where are we, Jerusalem? When are we in the days of the divided Roman Empire? What is taking place? The outpouring of the Spirit and miraculous events. Peter says even himself that those words that Joel had prophesied, this is them. And so they're gathered in Jerusalem, Acts 1:12 and 2:14. They're during the days of Rome's power. The Spirit has been poured out on the apostles, Acts 2:4. Peter preaches, quoting from Joel, Acts 2:16 to 21. And then we find that those that were added to the church were saved. The fulfillment of the redemptive promise, Acts 2, 38 and 41. And so very clearly proven to the honest searching soul is that the church by which man can alleviate the problem of sin by being reconciled unto God is the church of which the first century Christians were a part. And Paul identifies that church in Romans 16, 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And so first of all, in our going through Scripture and allowing the Bible itself to identify the means by which sin can be alleviated, the prophets say that church can be identified by prophecy. Number two, though, as we go on, we find that this church can be identified by practice as well. It was said on one occasion that people knew of Jesus. Why? Because of His works. They would hear about this great man in other locations, but when He finally traveled to their city or through their town and He would perform these deeds, they could point to Him and say, "That's the one I've heard about. That's the one that has been talked of." Why could they say that? Because they knew Him by His works. And just as Christ was known by His works, so are all of mankind known by their works. We can be identified by our practices. And the church is no different. The church is involved in a number of works, and we must ensure that our practices are paralleled to those of the church we read about in the New Testament. What are some of these works to which we can turn, though, in helping us to identify that to which Paul referred in Ephesians 1 and verse 23? First of all, we see in the New Testament the first century church worshiping in a very distinct way, one that cannot be misunderstood, but one that was very clearly practiced and one that was very clearly revealed to the inspired writers and preserved for us to read about and to practice ourselves. They worshiped in a distinct way. We find both the examples and the explicit commands by which they would sing. Matthew 26:30, Acts 16:25, Ephesians 5:19, and Colossians 3:16. Singing and singing alone. We find in the Scriptures where they would pray, Acts 2:41 and 42, as well as Acts 12:5 and Acts 20 and verse 36. Together they would commune, partaking of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26. They would give of their means, recognizing the need for the church to continue in its work and the fact that if it was going to do so, it would have to have the proper avenues by which it could. God said, "Give," and so they did, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And then we see the first century church being actively involved in preaching and teaching, Acts 20 and verse 7, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Anything that the first century Christians did that was regarded as worshiped fell under one of these avenues. And we see exactly how they did it, why they did it, because God told them how and why to do so. We must very strictly resemble ourselves after that first century church. Why would we not? We know they were acceptable to God, and we can be too, if we would just do as they did. Secondly, not only did the first century church worship in a distinct way, but it worked in a distinct way. We find, for example, that they were active in evangelism, as we mentioned a moment ago, Acts 8 and verse 4. The brethren went everywhere preaching the word. Colossians 1:23 tells us how successful they were in that effort. How that at that point in time, every soul under heaven had heard the gospel proclaimed. They were active in edification, number two. And to prove that, you need turn no further than the epistles. Because each one of them was an avenue of edification or exhortation. They were means by which the church would be built up and encouraged and instructed. And that we need to do oh so desperately today as well. And then number three, we find that they were active in benevolence. Galatians 6:10, James 1 and verse 27. And just as everything they did in worship fell under one of those five avenues to which we referred a moment ago, every work they did as a congregation fell under one of those three categories to which we just referred. Either evangelizing, edifying, or being benevolent to those who were in need. To that as well, do we need to very strictly resemble ourselves. Number three, the first century church was saved in a distinct way. There was a means by which the preachers would tell them that they needed to contact the blood of Christ, and in a very strict manner would they follow those directions, recognizing they were direct from God through the inspired people. They heard the gospel proclaimed, Acts 2, verses 14 through 36. On that occasion, Peter stood amongst the apostles and preached Christ unto them. The people heard it. In Acts 2 and verse 37, we come to the conclusion that they believed it, because they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent of your sins." And then he said, "Be baptized for the remission of your sins, whereby they then would receive the crown of life if they live faithfully." Acts 2, 42. Revelation 2 and verse 10. That's how they were saved then. And friends, nothing's changed. Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not." And not only will they never pass away, but they will never change. Revelation 2, 18 and 19. And so therefore, just as they were saved, so must we resemble ourselves today. And then number four, the first century church was organized in a distinct way. How was it organized? Christ was the head, period. That was the total amount of authority in the church. It was, if you will, a theocracy. God was the authority. Now, was it further organized? Yes. But there was never question about Christ as the head. Matthew 28, 18 and Matthew 5, or Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Now, locally, over each autonomous congregation, elders were appointed to oversee the work. Deacons were appointed to serve under the elders. There were preachers. There were others who would do the work of the church. It was organized in that fashion. The church of the first century, the church of the New Testament, will be organized just as it was then. And we need to see a strict resemblance of that way of life. And then number five, the first century church was directed in a distinct way. How were they directed? Did they have the completed Word of God by which they could turn and say, "Here's our authority"? No. Not till around the end of the first century. But how were they directed? Still by God. In the first century, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, through miraculous deeds. Today, to a greater degree, really, we still have a sense of direction through the Spirit-inspired Word, to which we can turn today to derive the confirmation and the authority that we need for every manner of life in which we are involved. And so just as the first century church was identified by prophecy, so is it identified by practice. And no doubt we could turn to other examples. And yet we see that that church that was established then, that is still in existence today, will strictly resemble the primitive Christians. Then number three this morning, not only is the first century church, the New Testament church, identified by prophecy, identified by practice, but it is identified